Now, why did Israel want to kill him if he's preaching Peter's message? Why did Israel want to kill him if he's still teaching the law? Why did Israel want to kill him if he is still presenting the kingdom? But the fact of the matter is that they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. So as we come to Acts chapter 28, when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and off he goes, and there's a barbarous people. Barbarians are people that speak a different language than what you speak, by the way, and that's the closest definition of the word. And they showed us no little kindness, and kindled Paul a fire, and so he's there for a spell. And, of course, things don't stay good. Things turn on him before long at all. And the verse 15, when the brethren heard of us, some of his friends came down to meet him. And in verse 16, when he was come to Rome, I'm in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, when he was come to Rome, by the way, there's no evidence Peter went to Rome. Paul went to Rome. Peter said he wouldn't build on another man's foundation, so if Peter was there, Paul wouldn't have gone there. And when they were come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself. So Paul had a soldier all to himself, with a soldier that kept him, in Acts chapter 29 and verse 16. Verse 17, and Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 29 would be a new translation, wouldn't it? Acts chapter 28, verse 17, and it came to pass. That's some of the best words you'll ever read in the Bible. When trouble comes, it came to pass. And when it came to pass, that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, verse 18, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. So there's Paul, and he is caught by the centurion, and he is imprisoned, and Paul makes an appeal, not to the Romans. They don't have a problem with them. The problem with Paul is Israel. And in verse 19, when the Jews spake against it, Paul says, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called to you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, here we are in Acts chapter 28, and Paul here is in a situation where he's bound with the chain, and he's got a centurion that is with him, and the Jews want to kill him. We're real close to the end of the book of Acts. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 28, by the time we get to Acts chapter 28 and the conclusion of the Acts of the Apostles, most of Paul's writing career is over. Most of Paul's writing career happens during the book of Acts, not after the book of Acts. What I want to give you right now is a really good idea as to when Paul wrote what. And that matters. It matters because when you see when he wrote what he wrote, then you know when he knew what he knew. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are generally considered to be Paul's earliest books. I know that in Acts chapter 17, in verse 15, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for him to come with all speed, they departed. Now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred. So there you have Paul, and there he is in Athens. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I read that we could no longer forbear, verse 1, for we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus our brother and minister God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you. So with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I see that Paul's in Athens alone. And I can identify when that was. That was in Acts chapter 17 in verse 15. So I'm finding in Acts chapter 17 when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. Now that's important information. It is important information when you think of the content of 1 and 2 Thessalonians containing data about your meeting the Lord in the air. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians concludes with information about what happens to you when you meet the Lord in the air and events subsequent to that. 1 Thessalonians is very much oriented toward what is commonly referred to as the rapture, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians is more oriented toward the people who missed the rapture and need to have explained to them what the deal was. The point being, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul has heavenly information. Paul has information about the heavenly destination of the church, the body of Christ. That means that in Acts chapter 17, which is way before Acts chapter 28, Paul knows something. He knows something about heavenly places and a heavenly people. I would like just to read to you a quotation from Charles H. Welch, noted Acts 28 writer, from his book, Dispensational Truth, page 144. Charles Welch says, Acts 28 is the dividing line between the things pertaining to the earthly and heavenly spheres of the purpose of the ages. Well, you see, immediately, Charles Welch and his Acts 28 position is wrong. Welch goes on to say on page 144, Acts 28 is the between those things which are connected with the promises made since the overthrow and the promises made before the overthrow of the world. So on page 144 of Dispensational Truth, written by Acts 28er Charles Welch, you see gross error. And that he has missed the fact that heavenly information is given out by the Apostle Paul to the church, the body of Christ, clear back there in Acts chapter 17 in verse 15. Now, the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written during Paul's time at Ephesus. I know from Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, verse 8, he went into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, and spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. So there he is, and he is teaching at Ephesus, and Apollos was at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, long about verse 30, Paul says to me every hour, I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. My point is not the doctrine in the passage. My point is the fact that Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is referring to his position of being threatened in Ephesus. Now, in Acts chapter 19, then, where the threats are, where Paul is involved and in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, then, is where he writes the Corinthian letters. Now, that is instructive, because that means that way back in Acts chapter 19, Paul has information of the one baptism, which is information in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul has information about the hidden body, which is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, I read to you from Charles H. Welsh. This book is a different book now. This one is entitled The Dispensational Frontier, and I am reading from page 10, where Charles Welsh says the church of the one body is not in view up until the time of the writing of the Epistle to the Romans. Well, that's wrong. The Epistle to the Romans is written from Acts 20. Paul is already in Acts chapter 19 and in Acts chapter 17 dealing with the church of the one body. So what Charles Welsh says simply is not true. And the Acts 28 position simply is not a valid position to take. Again, that was a book called The Dispensational Frontier, and that page 10. The books of Romans and Galatians seem to have been written during Paul's stay at Corinth. Now, the dates and the times ascribed to these are a little harder to come by, but in Acts chapter 20, in verse 13, we find Paul in a position where he is fixing to write to these people, and Paul writes his letters to Romans and Galatians. One thing is clear, he does that during the Acts period, and he does that prior to his going to prison. So there is in your Bible what is referred to as the pre-prison epistles. They are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Those pre-prison epistles are said by the Charles H. Welsh crowd, the Ethelbert Bullinger crowd, the Acts 28 crowd, to have foundational information, but no dispensational relevance to the church, the body of Christ. It is interesting, as I read again, from a book called The Dispensational Frontier, written by Charles H. Welsh, page 9 at the bottom, and then going up to page 10 at the top, Welsh writes this, quote, "We are fully justified in considering Acts 28 to be a dispensational frontier, it being the dividing line between the earthly scriptures and the earthly kingdom and scriptures that pertain to Israel, comma, and the revelation of the mystery, which is directed to Gentiles, comma, and concerns the heavenly aspect of the kingdom unfolded in the latter prison epistles of Paul," end of quotation. The problem with that is obvious. He says that Acts 28 is the dispensational frontier. He says that it is the dividing line between the earthly kingdom and scriptures that pertain to Israel and to the revelation of the mystery. I beg your pardon. The revelation of the mystery is clearly presented in 1 Thessalonians. The revelation of the mystery is clearly presented in 1 Corinthians. The revelation of the mystery is clearly presented in the book of Romans. And so the doctrinal fact of the matter is, the Acts 28 position, as espoused by Charles H. Welsh, is simply wrong. Now, how would a man as intelligent as Charles H. Welsh, with the erudition in the Bible acumen, as might have Charles H. Welsh, make such an error? I want you to keep that question in your mind, and we will endeavor to answer it before we conclude this study this midday night. Acts chapter 28, reading in verse 16 now, picking up where we left off. Paul came to Rome, the centurion delivered him into prison, and the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him, verse 29, and when he had said these words, dealing with the Gentiles. The Jews departed great among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years at the house and received all that came into him. After Paul is imprisoned, he writes what are referred to as the prison epistles. Now, the prison epistles, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, I am an ambassador in bonds. He's in prison. Ephesians is a prison epistle, and Ephesians 6:20 that. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have fallen out rather into the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest even in all other places, and many of the brethren waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak to without fear. Twice there in Philippians chapter 1 verses 12 and 14 and for 13, three times you see Paul talk about being in bonds. So Philippians is also an epistle written while Paul is in prison, hence a prison epistle. We've identified the pre-prison epistles. Now we are identifying the prison epistles. And Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul's in prison, writes Philemon, verse 1. And likewise, Paul in 1 Timothy desires to see Timothy, but he can't, chapter 3 says, because he's locked up, so he's not going anywhere. The four prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Timothy, an epistle as such, also appears to have been written in that same time frame. Now listen again to Charles H. Welch, this time dispensational, page 144, where Welch writes, the Acts of the Apostles is the history of a transitional dispensation. For clearness sake, we call the Pentecostal dispensation. Now, there you have the invention of a new dispensation, the Pentecostal dispensation. And this from page 144 of Charles H. Welch's book, Dispensation Truth. He says this, for clarity's sake, we call the Pentecostal dispensation. You'll not find the activity associated with Israel, a new dispensation, rather a continuance of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter's ministry into the early part of the Acts. And while Acts 28ers know that, and will tell you that, yet through, if I may use that word, is a Pentecostal dispensation. Well, if we're going to that, let's stop there. When Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth came down from the ark, period of time when they were not on the ark, and they were not on dry land. Let's call that the plank dispensation, P-L-A-N-K, and let's have a plank dispensation. And whatever happened on the plank, why, that wasn't on dry ground, and that wasn't in the ark, so now let's have a plank dispensation. No, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the four ladies had a transition from one place to the other. And that's what goes on in the books. Rather than conjuring up the Pentecostal dispensation, rather than conjuring up a body, rather than conjuring up this confusion, can't we just identify the fact book just as Hebrews say transition book? Again, from Dispensational Truth, page 144. The Acts of the Apostles is the history of a transitional dispensation, which for clearness sake, and I'm quoting Charles H. Welch, for clearness sake we call the Pentecostal dispensation. And the epistles written by Paul during that period have a great deal that is transitional in them, which must be divided off from the teaching of the present dispensation of the mystery. I wouldn't fight him on that. There is transition in Paul. But Paul is doing it at the beginning of his ministry. He's not doing it at the end of his ministry. And I can recognize that and say, yep, that's what I'm reading. But I don't have to create a new body, and I don't have to create a dispensation in order to cover for that. Again, it's right here at Acts 28, Israel ceases as a nation. Israel ceases as a people. I wouldn't fight him on either. Acts 28 could well identify the end of something. It would hardly identify the beginning of anything. Paul's beginning is in Acts 9. Paul's beginning, book of Acts. Paul is writing information to the church of the one body way before Acts chapter 28. Now, that is significant. That is important. Because there is this Acts 28 position, which people blown about by every way, blow in that direction for a while, until they see the dead-end street that it represents. And we would welcome them back when they come to that realization. The writings of Charles H. Welch not only are error-prone, say some things that even just a cursory reading identifies for you as being simply wrong. Does the man have followers? He's got followers. I'm not impressed so far. And can he draw an audience, even though he's dead? Yes, but so can William Marion Branham. Again, I'm not impressed. What's impressive is the word rightly divided. And that's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. God's perfectly preserved word, the authorized version, rightly divided. Let us never be a man follower. Don't be a Nicolaitanite. Don't be a Jordanite. Don't be a Stamite. Be a Bible-believing Christian, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's who to be. And so don't be a Bullingerite or a Welchite or a Campbellite or a Carmelite or any other kind of ite. Park the ite in the garage and be done with that kind of mentality. Notice now, as we continue through Paul's writings, he writes Titus after his first imprisonment and before his second imprisonment, and so Titus is often referred to as the Liberty Epistle. And Titus appears to have been written during Paul's release while he lived at Nicopolis, awaiting the return of Titus from Crete. And you get some information on that in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Well, if he's deciding where he's going to winter, he ain't locked up. So Titus is referred to as the Liberty Epistle. So now we have a third category of Paul's writings. We have the pre-prison epistles. We have the prison epistles. We have this, the Liberty Epistle. And then comes the second imprisonment epistles. And at his second imprisonment, Paul, again, is a prisoner in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And so there he is, a prisoner, and you see then that you have a second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, and Paul's getting ready to die in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says in the 6th verse, I am now ready to be offered, and the time for my departure is at hand. He's not standing there with a plane ticket. He's fixing to die. I have, verse 7, fought a good fight. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to be able to have written on your tombstone and have it be true? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. You know, verse 7 ought to be confounding to believers today. I wonder if it's read much. Here you have the man who says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that he is our example, and he says he was a fighter. All we've got today is lovers. Now, if you've got enough of the right kind of love in you, you'll fight for truth, and you'll be a fighter. They're not mutually exclusive. Some of the people who are the most zealous people you will ever meet, some of the people that are some of the most doctrinal, some of the most doctrinaire, some of the most maybe hard to get along with people you ever meet, got that way because they love your soul enough to tell you the truth. Paul asked the question in Galatians, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The answer today largely is yes. You tell the truth, we ain't going to like you no more, and we're going to go someplace else. Paul is a fighter, and he's fought the good fight. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith. Henceforth, he's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Paul is imprisoned. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 and 8, we see that he's ready to die. Now, as Paul is nearing the end of his life, you see, as we look back now over what we just studied, Paul's writing career is largely over by the time you get to Acts chapter 28. Before you get to Acts chapter 28, in 1 Thessalonians, he lauds and applauds the finest church you read about in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He tells you about the efficacy of the Word of God working effectually in you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he explains to you about meeting the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is heavenly information for the one body way before Acts 28. In 1 Corinthians, he tells you about the Spirit baptism into one body. And he has the updated instructions that Christ sent him not to baptize. And so by the time you get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has got one body information. And that's way before Acts chapter 28. Similarly, Paul writes Romans, the establishment book for doctrine for the church, the body of Christ. And he writes that clear back in Acts chapter 20, way before Acts chapter 28. Rather than invent a new dispensation, rather than invent two bodies, better that we take another look at some of the verses that have confused Charles H. Welch and many of his followers. Going now to Acts chapter 28, we read in verse 16, that Paul is locked up, and he makes the statement in Acts chapter 28 that he, verse 20, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound in these chains. Paul, in Acts chapter 28, says that he is doing something associated with the hope of Israel in verse 20. Now, I really need for you to think with me about this and to identify some things, because Acts chapter 28 verse 20 is the linchpin verse. There's one other, but this is the linchpin verse by which the Acts 28 mentality says, see, Paul is still all about Israel. Don't we know from Romans chapter 11 that Paul was interested in provoking his brethren to jealousy of the new program? And didn't that happen clear back in Acts chapter 28? The hope of Israel is language that can be identified. So when Paul is locked up, because these people hate him, because the Jews want to kill him, notice and identify from the Bible what the hope of Israel is. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 13, you read, O Lord, the hope of Israel. The Lord, Jehovah, is the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So the hope of Israel is that capital L-O-R-D, it is the hope of Israel, that of Jehovah God. More plainly, in, of all places, the book of Acts. In chapter 24, in verse 15, Paul writes, Acts chapter 24, verse 15, actually Luke writes it down, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Acts 24:15. You need to draw a distinction. The hope of Israel is the resurrection of Israel. The hope of Israel is not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel of the grace of God. The hope of Israel is Israel's resurrection. Acts chapter 26, verse 6. Paul says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, why is Paul being judged for this? Because he's teaching a message different from that. He is being judged for the hope of the promise that God made to Israel because, not that he's teaching that, but because he's not teaching that. So the reason Paul is in prison is not because he's teaching Israel's message, but because he isn't. Yet, we've read, and we know the Acts 28 premise is that the reason that he says in Acts chapter 28, verse 20, that he is bound for the hope of Israel is because he's still all about Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. And it is a bad example of taking verses and words out of context to teach a position that you already decided to teach before you opened up your Bible. The Acts 28 position falls flat on its nose right here. Because what has happened is the Acts 28 position says Paul was bound for the hope of Israel all the way through the book of Acts, and he's not free from that binding until after the book of Acts. The truth of the matter is, the reason he's locked up, the reason he's in a Roman prison, is because he's teaching different from Israel's message. So, it's just a misreading, and I think it was done by Charles Welch, by Ethelbert Bullinger, with a predisposition to totally ignore any position other than Acts 2 or Acts 28. Now, I've read everything Bullinger's written, and I can assure you there's no evidence there that he ever even considered mid-Acts. What these fellows did the best part of 100 years ago is reject Acts 2 and jump to Acts 28, never having considered mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible. The hope of Israel is the resurrection of Israel. The hope of Israel is not the death, burial, and resurrection as good news of the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the distinction that the Acts 28ers seem to have missed. Further, notice with me, please, Paul, in Romans chapter 2, makes the statement that in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Romans 2:16, Paul is referring to my gospel way before Acts chapter 28. Way before Acts chapter 28. Now, as I read John Nelson Darby back at the turn of the century, as Charles H. Welch back at the turn of the century, as I read Ethelbert W. Bullinger back at the turn of the century. Remember now, please, Welch's books were published in 1910. Bullinger, his books were published in the 1890s. Schofield's Bible was published in 1917. John Nelson Darby's material was written in the 1880s and 1890s. I cannot find, and if there is such a thing to find, I would have thought I would have found it by now. I cannot find that back in the 1880s, 1890s, 1900s, 1910, 19-teens, that anybody even thought about a mid-axe position. I know that the fellows that we know about, whether it be J.C. O'Hare, whether it be Cornelius Sam, are 40 and 50 years after these guys. I don't know that these fellows ever considered a mid-axe position. Well, if we found something that they didn't, if we've seen something that they were blinded to, let us thank the Lord for those men as we stand on their shoulders and see something beyond what we saw. In your Scofield Reference Bible, on the bottom of the page where Ephesians chapter 3 is printed, you see Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield, who fought in the Civil War, make the statement that in Paul's writings alone, we have the doctrine for the dispensation of the grace of God. He didn't believe that. He wrote that, but he didn't believe that. He was inconsistent in that he would say the church began in Acts 2. It's like he had not put the thing together that there could be an alternative position. It didn't have to be the beginning of Acts. It didn't have to be the end of Acts. I don't see any evidence among Darby or Scofield or the Plymouth Brethren that the mid-Acts position was even on the table. I know this. Paul, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, speaks of establishing you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's not a separate dispensation. That's not just simply foundational information. That is dispensational information for the church, the body of Christ, written back in Acts chapter 20, which, if my math is any good at all, is still 8 chapters before Acts 28. Now, another, and I told you there are two linchpin verses. Another linchpin verse of the Acts 28 movement is Acts chapter 26, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, we're going to need to read all three of those verses, and then we're going to have to listen carefully to what Charles Webb says. Acts chapter 26, verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Verse 16, But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things, these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Now, that is Acts chapter 26, verses 15, 16, and 17. In verse 17, I want you, please, to underline in your thinking the word now, N-O-W. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, in verse 17. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." The N-O-W there is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is recounting what was said to him in Acts chapter 9. Now, it is very important for you to see that the word now in Acts chapter 26 in verse 17 is what the Lord said to Paul. You have to get that. You wouldn't think it's important, but it will turn out to be important. And that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and Paul is recapitulating, Paul is rehearsing, Paul is restating what was said to him by Christ is what happened back in Acts chapter 9. Now, N-O-W, not a hard word. The now, the time frame for the N-O-W, for the now, is Acts chapter 9. Listen, please. As I read to you, Charles H. Welch, Dispensational Frontier, page 24. When therefore the apostles said, at the dismissal of Israel, the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles, he referred to this commission, which at the time of his standing before Agrippa was now. And the use of the past in Acts 28:28 alters not by one hair's breadth the insistence we have made on Acts 28 as the dispensational frontier. What Welch just said is the now in Acts chapter 26 verse 17 refers to Acts 26 and after, but it doesn't. His premise falls apart there. And so what he says in his book, which you can read on page 24, just isn't so. It's not a fact. So the Acts 28 position seems to me to be built upon this house of cards, which, number one, never embraced a mid-Acts position. Number two, rested some words in order to maintain its position in the face of clear scriptural opposing the Acts 28 position. Let me press on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're saved, it's by the gospel that appears in verses 3 and 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There it is. If you're saved, it's by that gospel, which is presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. You're not saved by Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. You're not saved by hostile shandai talking in tongues. You're not saved by Matthew chapter 7, judging not. You're not saved by Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. You're not saved by Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, and enduring to the end. You're not saved, 1 John 2:27, by being anointed. You're saved by God's grace through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that you had a sin debt that needed payment. Christ paid for your sin debt. Your faith in Christ's payment for your sin debt is counted for righteousness. God ascribes the righteousness of Christ on your account because you trusted the finished work of a risen Savior. That is the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. People tell you you need to turn from your sins. A saved person can't do that. A saved person is not under a sin debt. An unsaved person can't do that. An unsaved person can no more turn from his sins than Osama bin Laden can be a priest in the Catholic Church. It ain't going to happen. An unsaved man has no ability, no heart, no desire to be a new creature. He's happy as he is. And so the business of turn from your sins, and that's how you get saved, is impossible. It simply cannot happen. If you're saved at all, it is by the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know about you, and I just say this parenthetically. I'm getting really a little tired of the folks who attack us dispensationalists and call us a cult when you will never hear the gospel presented any more plainly than you will from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. All of these folks want lordship salvation, want baptismal salvation, one performance whereby salvation is measured. Salvation is not measured by the performance of the people. Salvation is measured by the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The provision was made there, not in the baptistry. The provision was made there, not in the tithing basket. The provision was made there, not in singing in the choir. The provision was made Calvary's cross. And if you need something in addition to Calvary's cross to justify you, you've identified yourself as a hell-bound sinner, and whatever that is that you think you need to help Calvary's cross justify you, I want you to write that thing down, whatever that is, because that's your ticket to hell, and Satan's going to punch it for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Well, I wonder, since that's 2 Corinthians, what gospel he is talking about. He's not talking about the gospel of the kingdom. He's already identified the gospel of the grace of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. So by the time I get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about a gospel that is hid to them that are lost. If that's the case, if that's the gospel that he's preaching, if the Acts 28ers are right, I don't know what gospel it is. Because they've got a different body for 2 Corinthians. They've got a different dispensation for 2 Corinthians. And I just not there. It's somebody's imagination run amok. Now, the God of this world would like to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world fights the gospel of the grace of God. The God of this world, Satan, doesn't need sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know what? You know why Victoria's Secret was on TV the other day and women running around in their underwear? You know why people sat there and watched that? That's called flesh. You don't need Satan for that. You just need unsaved flesh. Flesh is wicked. Your flesh is a pig. It's a hog. It wants everything for itself. Satan, happy when you're in your flesh. He doesn't have to waste any time with Joe Sixpack. It's in the area of church doctrine that Satan's got a problem. That's where you might hear the gospel. And if Satan is half as smart as I think he is, Satan is going to have people all over the world quoting the Bible, telling them God's word says, and what Satan will tell them will not be the gospel of the grace of God. Satan's ministers will preach baptism. Satan's ministers will preach works. Well, you know, anybody that gets saved, they ought to have works. James 2, 22 to 24. And they'll make works the measure. If a person doesn't have works, why, he can't be saved because he doesn't have works. Where'd you find that in your Bible? Paul speaks of our gospel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. The gospel of Christ, by the way, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. If you'd be saved, it'll be on the merits of the gospel of Christ, not on your merits. I believe this. People reject salvation by grace through faith because they've learned all through their lives that it's up to them. Work hard, you get good grades. Work hard, you get a raise. Work hard, keep your nose clean, you know, you'll make lots of money. And the American way, self-reliance, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, is to rely on yourself. To thine own self be true, Shakespeare's Polonius. The idea of self-esteem and self-actualization that we have in our day and time plays right into that. It's difficult to get people saved today because there ain't nobody lost. Everybody's got something that they're trusting, and it doesn't look like Calvary's cross. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 14, Paul says, he called you by our gospel. Paul is talking about his gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, way before Acts chapter 28. when he wrote 2 Thessalonians and when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he is writing his very first writings. Now, Paul preaches the gospel. And the gospel he preaches, he says, if anybody preaches another one, those folks should be accursed. Now, that's strong language. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The identification of the audience here is important. Paul is writing to members of the body of Christ who are trying to go back under Israel's program. Rather than standing fast in their liberty, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, they choose to go back to the weak and beggarly, Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is dealing with these people and saying to them, you guys, you don't go back to Peter's gospel. You guys, you don't go to the gospel that's going to be delivered by... And don't you know? In the book of Revelation, the everlasting gospel is delivered by an angel. So Paul is saying, there's other gospels out there which be not another. There's other programs out there, but here's yours. And he's saying to you, it doesn't matter who says this to you. It doesn't matter who comes to you. Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He didn't get it from Peter, James, and John. And he says, don't take it from an angel. Paul's gospel of the revelation of the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God stands alone. And it stands in Paul's writings all through the book of Acts. Someone comes along and says, well, we should identify what Paul says that's right in Acts as foundational but not dispensational, which is strange language. And then to undergird that, we'll call this a different dispensation. We'll call this the Pentecostal dispensation, and we'll create another body over there. These are convolutions, totally unnecessary. This is a way to try to cover one's tracks when one made a big mistake about missing the middle of the book of Acts. And I'd be fascinated if anyone can demonstrate to me historically in anybody's writing that Welch, Bullinger, Darby, or Schofield ever considered a mid-Acts position. I'd be fascinated to read that, and I've done a little research. I'd be fascinated to read that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, let's see now, Philippians, isn't that a prison epistle? Yes. And he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when did he depart from Macedonia, folks? It wasn't Acts 28. From the beginning of the gospel, it's going to be before he departed from Macedonia. It's going to be before Acts 19. It's going to be in the middle of the book of Acts, folks. And so here you have in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, identification that the beginning of the gospel which he's given to the Philippians is way before Acts chapter 15. Notice Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the gospel committed to his trust, and it cross-refers to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, which is way before the end of the book of Acts. So what I've done here this evening is, number one, identify for you the pre-prison epistles, the prison epistle, the liberty epistle, the second imprisonment epistles. having identified those for you, I have also identified for you the one body, grace doctrines of the dispensation of the grace of God, which are present in Paul's writing career way before the end of the book of Acts. Secondly, I have read to you precise and exact quotations, giving you the bibliography and the page to turn to, reading then from Charles H. Welch as to how he, as a foundational teacher of the Acts 28 persuasion, missed some pretty obvious and misused a key word in his key passage in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. So, as we press on, I would ask that the folks debating in text wait until the end of the study, and we'll have our question and answer time at that point. As we see our apostles' writing career, and we see the different segments of it, and we see the doctrinal information that was presented way before the end of the book of Acts, I would again point out to you that that man, the Apostle Paul, is our pattern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Be ye followers of me." And you all know the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, that he is the pattern for them which should believe after him to everlasting life. Paul is the me first. Paul is the pattern. We, as right dividers, must not be so closed-minded that we don't consider what the Acts 28 people might say, that we don't consider what the Acts 2 people might say, but when we are able to banish their thinking with so many verses and so easily, then we should become all the more established, less likely blown about by every wind of doctrine. Now, for now 29 weeks, I've taught through the book of Acts, and this one week, I've had to deal with an issue that is associated with this chapter that is very, very important to deal with. And please, don't misunderstand where my heart is tonight. I'm not here to attack anybody. The thrust of this message is to deal with issues that are in the book of Acts. These don't happen to be my issues. They happen to be somebody else's issues, and issues that have been created following after Bullinger and Welch. Issues that have gotten people a little confused. And so, this is not all of a sudden an attack site. We're here to put forth truth plainly. We're here to make known what is the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9. And the fact is, the revelation of the mystery that Ephesians, the prison epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, refers to, was known way before the end of the book of Acts. Now, as we are winding down and getting close to the conclusion, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, says in the second verse that he went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run and had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. You can't read those verses and not see the turmoil, not see the confusion, not see the fact that there is turmoil in transition. That turmoil in transition should have been settled a long time before now. Fact of the matter is, Paul's message comes to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ separates Paul unto this gospel of the grace of God And it is Paul who goes to Peter, James, and John and straightens them out. He does that, folks, in Acts chapter 15, not in Acts chapter 28. If we've got two bodies in the book of Acts, if we've got a whole new Pentecostal dispensation, then what is he doing in Acts chapter 15? Why is he upgrading these people? What's going on? You can't have two bodies. There aren't. You can't have this contrived Pentecostal dispensation, which Charles Welch identifies in his book, That Dispensational Truth, on page 144. You've got transition. And sure, that's confusing. I'm suggesting to you, and underlining it again, I don't believe the men who are the founders of the Acts 28 position even considered a mid-Acts position. Now, Charles Welch has written perhaps 80 books, and I've read a lot of them, but certainly not all of them. Bullinger, I don't think there's anything of his that I haven't read. And if there's any point at which they considered a mid-Acts position, then I, at least, for one, read right over the top of it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 7, contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, you've got two gospels in one verse. You've got the Pentecostal gospel of Peter, which wouldn't save your goldfish in the dispensation of the grace of God, and your goldfish is already baptized. You've got the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is the Pentecostal gospel of Peter and that crowd, and you've got the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is committed to the Apostle Paul. The gospel of the circumcision, I hope I said that correctly, the Pentecostal circumcision, the Pentecostal gospel wouldn't save anybody. And the gospel of the grace of God is not the gospel of the kingdom. There are two gospels in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, and I've yet to meet the Pentecostal who knows that and knows which one he's trusted and why it's different from the other one. I've yet to meet the first one. Pentecostals are known to be singers. They're not known to be students. Pentecostals sit on their Bibles and sing from their hymnals or read the words off the wall. Fact of the matter is, there's two gospels in that verse. I want to say something parenthetically. The King James Bible, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, is clear. The New Revised Standard doesn't read that way. The New Revised Standard says the contrary. When they saw that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, the New Revised Standard has two people with just one gospel. The New Living Translation, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the good news to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. So the New Living Translation has got it wrong. The New Century Translation says, but these leaders saw that I had been given the work of telling the good news to those who are not Jewish, just as Peter had the work of telling the Jews. So the New Century Version has two people with one gospel. Now, how many translations shall I go through? It's also wrong in the New International Version. It's also wrong in the New American Standard Version. And the reason for that is simple. Every new translation on planet Earth is a Roman Catholic wolf in sheep's clothing. The NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News, the Amplified, the New Revised, the CEV, the NCV, the TEV, the NLT, the AFL-CIO, the whole shooting match of them are based on the Greek manuscripts of Roman Catholicism. Let me read to you the New American Bible, not New American Standard, but the Roman Catholic New American Bible, which says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised. Now, that is important to Roman Catholicism, that people would come along and do what Peter did. That people would come along and do what Peter did. Because to Roman Catholicism, Peter's the whole deal. To Roman Catholicism, well, Mary's a big deal, but Peter's their first pope, if you can believe that. Sound as if there's only one gospel in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, instead of the two, which there actually are, those changes are a mistake. Firstly, the word two is genitive. It's a preposition, and it shouldn't be changed the way it is in the New Translation. Secondly, Peter's gospel is not Paul's gospel. Thirdly, the people who believe Peter's gospel can drink any deadly thing, handle snakes. Now, the Pentecostals, they'll fake the tongues. The Pentecostals, they'll fake the hostilishandai. They'll fall on the floor and roll around on. But not too many of them drinking any deadly things. They're a little picky and choosy about Pentecostalism. They don't even sell all of their possessions, as the folks at Pentecost did in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. The fact of the matter is, Paul's gospel of the uncircumcision has different material in it. Paul's gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter's already got the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18, 19, and 20. And Paul's gospel is in favor of the death, burial, and resurrection as a good thing to pay for your sins. Peter tries to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter's already preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, no Pentecostal knows these things. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 9, the Great Commission is shut down. In Galatians chapter 2, when James, Cephas, and John seemed to be fillers, verse 9, perceive the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 is a familiar verse to you mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, but I say it for the benefit of the Acts 28ers. That happened in Acts 15. And there's no Pentecostal dispensation in there. There's no two bodies in there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 happened in Acts chapter 15. And what these guys do, what James, Cephas, and John, Peter, and being Cephas, James, Peter, and John, Paul, and Barnabas do, is violate Matthew 28:19. They're no longer going to every nation. They violate Mark chapter 16. They're no longer preaching to every creature. What these guys do is shut down the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15-16 is shut down in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Now think with me. How many churches have you been to, and how many Christians do you know that think the Great Commission is the whole magilla for how you ought to orient your life? And it was shut down 2,000 years ago. You talk about day late and dollar short. How about 2,000 years late? So the Great Commission of going to every nation? Why, Peter, James, and John stopped doing that in Acts 15. By the Mark 16 Commission of every creature? Peter, James, and John stopped doing that in Acts 15, which is reported to you in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, which is way before Acts chapter 28. How could these guys, James, Cephas, and John, shut down the Great Commission? Well, they had the authority to do that. Jesus had said to them in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So these guys bind it. And there it goes. And the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which is the slogan verse of evangelical Christianity, except for tithing, of course, the slogan verse of evangelical Christianity was shut down by James, Cephas, John, Paul, and Barnabas 2,000 years ago. You talk about being behind the loop. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, when Peter has no information about the death, burial, and resurrection, of course, and Jesus says to Peter, whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter's the Cephas in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. So clearly, no doubt about it, clearly, the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20, and of course Mark chapter 16, the great Pentecostal Commission, Hosta Lashandai, was shut down 2,000 years ago on the authority of people who had binding and loosing ability, and Paul and Barnabas well. And that happened in Acts chapter 15, which, if my math is anywhere near right, is 13 chapters before the end of the book of Acts. These points, then, that I'm attempting to drive home and hit them again and hit them again harder, is to make clear to us that Acts 28 can be identified as the end of some things, but you'd be wrong to identify it as the beginning of anything. It can be identified as the shutting down of Israel. You see in the book of Acts in chapter 15 the shutting down of the Great Commission. You see Israel stumble at the cross and decline and fall, as Romans chapter 11 reports. It is much harder to respect the transition period that exists in the book of Acts than it is to say, well, no, that's a whole dispensation all by itself, so let's forget that. And to invent a Pentecostal dispensation, which is in Welch's book, Dispensational Truth, on page 144, it is much easier to do that than it is to recognize some of the hard passages. And there are some hard passages. So ever what? We're students. We're not afraid of that. Paul has the revelation of the mystery in his earliest writings. Paul is declaring mystery information to the one body way before the prison epistles. The doctrines identified in the prison epistles have their definition in the pre-prison epistles. When Paul talks in the prison epistle of Philippians about having your affection set on things above and looking for his appearing and associated with the catching away of the body of Christ, the foundational information for that is in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, some of Paul's earliest writings. Along comes Welch and he says, well, that information is foundational, but it's not dispensational. We absolutely destroyed that theory when in Philippians Paul identifies the gospel which he preached at the first is the same one he's giving to the Philippians. Not a second body, not a new dispensation that starts Acts 28 and after. So, as we now wind down, I'm suspicious that a lot of the things that we covered tonight may have been things that are not even issues that were on your radar screen. May not have even been information that you were much oriented toward. As we close tonight, I remind you, we've come to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And there is in dispensationalism a movement that identifies itself by this chapter. So I would be negligent in my duties if I did not identify that issue in the book of Acts and deal with it from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational perspective. Having done that, we can say the deed is done and get on with our life and move on. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible is a positive opening and alleging of the mid-Acts position. It's not an attacking of other people per se, and we really don't want to get into that mindset where we open up rooms and say, here's what's wrong with you guys. And there's been some of that done. I don't know that's where we want to be. Rather, I think we're ahead to identify, as we study Paul's mid-act dispensational position to identify just exactly who we are and where we are and what this is all about, to the exclusion of other positions, having recognized our apostle in his example. I hope I'm clear here that the heart behind this message is one to attack the Acts 28ers, but to defend the mid-Acts Pauline position from a positive perspective.